to kind of talk about some of the misunderstandings that folks have about the church. As a matter of fact, five things that most people misunderstand about the church. And so in week one, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that the church existed only because of the saving work of God himself, that if it was not about salvation, if it was not about God saving people, then really it's not a church ministry. Incidentally, just a little bit of a commercial, Lord willing, on Sunday, we're going to be talking about why ministries and churches die. There was a period of time in my life that I didn't think that churches died. Church is established, church lives on forever, churches don't die. Well, churches do die, and ministries die. And there's a reason why ministries and churches die, and we're going to talk about that on Sunday. But last week, in the second session on the things that people misunderstand about the church is motivated only by the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at four things, that if what's happening doesn't exalt Christ, glorify Christ, then it's not the Holy Spirit. We talked about four things related to it not being the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we're going to talk about the church is the only group that possesses the effectual grace and power of God on earth. There are a lot of organizations that do a lot of things, and there are a lot of organizations that do a lot of good things, but there's only one living entity on the face of the planet that has the grace, the effectual grace, and the power of God residing in it. And it's not the government. It is not parachurch ministries. And I would even argue, I'm going to say this carefully, not every place that calls it a church, calls itself a church, has the effectual grace and the power of God within it. Okay? It takes a special qualification to really be the church. You know, I was in some of the cross references I was looking at. I came across one that we talked about at different times where it says God has qualified you to be counted among the saints. There was a qualification process, and not everybody's qualified. Well, not every church is qualified. And so we're going to take a look at that, the effectual power and grace of God in the church. This is coming to us from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 18, but I'm going to start at verse 15 and read the entire text, 15 to 23. And then we're going to focus on verse 18 in our time tonight. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, we again thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we praise you, Father, that you have called us out of sin and death, out of darkness, into life and light and the glorious riches of your beloved Son. You've transferred us, not just called us, but you have transferred us from the kingdom of this lost world to the kingdom of your Son through redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Father, that you loved us before the foundation of the world and that you gave us your Son that we might be reconciled to you through the blood of his cross. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for all that you have blessed us with. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us this evening as we look at what truly is your church. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Is he playing on the... Okay. So I say, that's pretty good if he is. All right, so five things that most people misunderstand about the church. We're going to look at the third one tonight. A lot of people misunderstand about the effectual grace and power of God within the church. Maybe not within the church, have that misunderstanding within the church, but certainly in the lost world, there's that feeling. That the church is just almost a kind of a, was it Marx? Who said it was the opiate of the masses? Was that Marx? No. Huh? Was that Marx? Okay. That religion was the opiate of the masses. I think a lot of people in positions of power in government and in cultural life, you know, societal life, really think that the church is just an opiate. It's just something that makes people feel good. And they really misunderstand that there is effectual grace. Now, we know effectual grace being the term that is normally associated with salvation, that when God gives his grace, that that grace is effectual. It brings about the result that God intended it to bring. But there's also effectual grace in a lot of other ways. Now, I'm not denying the salvation, but out of salvation flows healing and restoration and all kinds of things that are geared towards mending the social ills, the things that happen in our world, broken homes, poor education, addictions of all kinds, broken family. I mean, you know, the gospel, I really truly believe, heals that. And there's power to do that within the church. Now, it's not a supernatural power, and it's not take a pill and everything is fine, but there is strength that God gives to his children to undertake those things in life that have to be undertaken. So there is a power given to the church by God that is only resident in the church. It's not found anywhere else. Okay? Even in good ethical ministries or ministries that are doing a lot of good, they may be doing good, bringing water to people, feeding people, educating people, not saying they're bad. I'm just saying they don't have the effectual grace and the power that the church has. There's only one place that that's found, and that is in the church. And I think there's a misunderstanding in the world at large about that. I think in some circles, even within the church, there's a misunderstanding about that, that really we are charged to change the world. We're called to communicate that effectual grace through the gospel to the lost world, and then the power of God flowing through that effectual grace, the preaching of that grace, saves souls and changes hearts and really then changes the world. And I think some of our leaders have lost sight of that. They're trying to change the world through social justice means and all these other things that you know, we're familiar with. If we would just preach the gospel, I think that God would use that to really change the world. And so I want to just spend our time tonight, the three or four topics under this third heading. I want to talk about clearing up that misunderstanding, really clearing up the fact that God posits his power with his church. The first one that I want to mention tonight is that only the revelation of the Lord Jesus can bring understanding to what is happening in this world. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, this is kind of an interesting phrase. He's personifying the eyes of the heart. And we know our heart doesn't have eyes, okay? But he's personifying this vision of the heart in such a way that it almost seems like Paul is making the believer who has the heart is kind of a third party. And the heart is being enlightened as to what's happening. And the heart informs the head or the person as to what's going on in the world. I think really kind of what that's a picture of is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is residing within the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit brings knowledge and enlightenment. The word just simply means to make clear without any hesitation or ambiguity, that it's crystal clear, we might say. The Spirit makes things clear, and the believer in whom the Holy Spirit is residing is shown and taught and led in directions that they probably wouldn't go there on their own apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not really necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit. It's tagged on to the end of that discussion that we had last week about the work of the Holy Spirit. But it really seems to be a change in the believer. The word enlightened here is a perfect passive participle. And I'll just make brief comment on that. It's an ontology. It's a nature. It's an essence. It's not just that you understand things or that you have some degree of insight or wisdom, or even in spiritual terms, discernment. It means that the Spirit has actually done a work in you and you are seeing things differently than the rest of the world. And the church should be that collection of believers that are all seeing things different than the rest of the world. Our perspective is different. Our value system is different. How we live, how we speak with one another, how we train our children, how to be different. It's because the Spirit has enlightened us to see what's happening in this world. I really wish that the modern day evangelical church would quit going to the world to try to get an answer as to what's happening in the world. I wish the evangelical church would go to the Scriptures and go to Christ Himself to find out what's happening in the world. What's happening in the world currently is there is a movement right now to eradicate evangelical thought out of America. That's what's happening. Okay? And I've got several reasons for saying that. Many of y'all have seen the little article on the docent research group. If you haven't, I'll be speaking on that more as we go along. We're doing some internal research on it ourselves to make sure that we're actually presenting to the church the things that are truly happening. But there's some bad things happening in evangelical life today among our leaders. And it has opened the door for worldliness to come in and try to explain what's happening in the world, when we really ought to be allowing the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. All right. The perfected aspect of enlightenment is that it's intentional. It is God's intention that we be enlightened about what's happening in the world. It is God's intention that we be enlightened about our own sin condition and about the gospel itself. And so we are being educated, we are being taught, we are given a clear vision as to what God is doing in human history and why the world is responding to it the way that it is. So, and then the passivity part of the participle, and remember I said it's a perfect passive participle, we don't enlighten ourselves. This is not the fact that we took Bible study or we somehow had a quiet time, eureka moment or whatever. No, we're actually being taught by the Spirit of God Himself and being enlightened. In Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 16, we find these words. This is the Lord Jesus actually talking to Paul. Now, this is Paul's account before King Agrippa. That's where we are in Acts. Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, and Paul is giving a testimony as to what had happened to him in his life. Okay, and so where we pick it up at verse 16 is the Lord Jesus actually commissioning Paul. This is kind of Paul's Isaiah moment, right? Who shall go for us? Send me, Lord. Well, Jesus didn't ask who shall go for us. He said, Paul, I'm sending you. Okay, but this is Paul's Isaiah moment. In verse 16, it says, but rise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose. All right, so Jesus tells Paul, this is why I've called you. This is why you've had the experience on the road to Emmaus. This is why you fell off your horse. This is all the stuff's going on. This is why, okay? To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So Paul was called to be a witness, not of political events or social events or historical events. Paul was called to be a witness as to what he had seen Christ do. And what Jesus said, I'm going to do. I'm going to do some more stuff. You're going to witness it. You're going to give an account of it. And just think about Paul's life and his writings. He, with the clarity and the enlightenment that the Spirit gave to him, he then enlightened the early church. I mean, we gain most of our instruction of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, what it means to be salt and light in this world, how we're to interact with one another, how we're to deal with difficulty, how we're to deal with error. You know, all of the various and sundry things that we need as believers are given to us in a neat little package called the epistles, the Pauline epistles especially. And so Paul took that enlightenment and passed it on to us, the things that he had seen Jesus do and the things that Jesus was going to show him. We go on, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if we were to distill out of this brief passage the main thrust, the main idea, the main content of what Paul's ministry was to be, I think we would all agree that it's the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of souls. Paul was enlightened to the fact that the power and the effectual grace of God was resident in the gospel, and that he was commissioned to go and proclaim that gospel in the world. And Jesus said, I'm going to protect you, delivering you, verse 17, delivering you from the Jews and from the Gentiles, from all those people who stand in contradiction and in opposition to the gospel. I'm going to protect you. Now, there's another area of evangelical thought where I don't think we're really trusting in the protection of God. I really don't. We need to trust that God is going to take care of it. Now, that doesn't mean be stupid, okay? But I was thinking about this the other day, and I'll just share it with you. You know, the COVID-19, the Delta variant is coming. We probably know. I've got lots of friends in South Louisiana who, pastors whose churches are struggling with that. I have some pastor friends who have closed their church again already. Because there are people in the church who have the Delta variant. And I think we need to take concern. We need to be concerned. We need to pray. We need to take precautions. But at the end of the day, my days are numbered. Your days are numbered by God. And if my day is numbered, if my time is up, y'all were telling me last night you need to get some new movie quotes. Well, here's a new one for you. Sergeant, Gunnery Sergeant Highway, Heartbreak Ridge. When your number's up, I don't care how fast you run. Your number's up. Well, it's a new one. It's still an old movie. I got that. Look, our days are numbered. Our Father knows. Now, we have responsibility. We don't need to be stupid about things, okay? But we don't need to be fearful about things either. If y'all remember, last year when we were in lockdown, everybody was running around worried, I was saying the same thing. Let's be reasonable. Let's be mindful. Let's be watchful for each other. Let's think of others as being more significant than ourselves. But let's not be afraid. Let's don't be afraid. God's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. Not so that we can go spend that provision on ourselves, but that we would go and be salt and light in the world. That the revelation of Christ has brought understanding to us, and we're striving to give understanding to the people in the world. And I think God will bless that. And look, if I catch COVID, you catch COVID, and we succumb to it because we were preaching the gospel to somebody, then so be it. So be it. I mean, I'll miss y'all. I don't want to preach any funerals. I don't want to. But if we're preaching, if we're declaring, if we're being salt and light in the world, and the Lord called us home in the midst of that, then that is a great testimony to preach at a funeral, don't you think? I would not want any other testimony mentioned at my funeral other than that. It's the effectual grace and the power of God resident in the church. Second thing here this evening, The only the revelation of the Lord Jesus can bring genuine hope in this world. Verse 18 again, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that, or with the result, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Let's just stop a minute and meditate upon that saying. The eyes of your heart have been opened, and the Holy Spirit has enlightened you, made things crystal clear as to what's going on around you, so that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. There's a lot of people in this world who don't have hope. I think, in a weird way, what we've been witnessing next door to us are people who really have no hope, trying to find hope in things. I really do. Because they're going and they're looking for that special something that they can't find anywhere else. And they're excited and they're jazzed up and they have some hope. They're uplifted in that moment as they're looking for something that they can't get anywhere else, especially at that price. And they're looking for hope. I know a lot of people in the church who don't have any hope. Oh, they're there every Sunday. They come to Sunday school. They serve on different committees. You know, they may be, some of them may be, I don't want to think anybody in particular, but somebody may be the chairman of deacons or maybe head of the WMU or whatever, and they have no hope. There was a period of time within the life of our church years ago that we had some folks here at our church that were exactly in that boat. I mean, they had a key to the church. They were there so often. They were the ones that came and opened the church. Not literally, but I mean, I'm saying metaphorically. And they had no hope. Why? Because their eyes hadn't been enlightened. The eyes of their hearts had not been opened, and they had not seen, they had not been called. Because they haven't been enlightened, they can't see it, they hadn't been called. I would say they hadn't been called. He had not called them to that hope. That's why they didn't have any hope. And I think that's why a lot of evangelical thought today, though it may amass large crowds and prominent preachers, and well-known ministries are filled with people who, as they leave the events, go home and are just destitute and broken and overwhelmed with life that they're living because they have no hope. And the sad thing is that those ministries are not preaching how to find that hope. They're trying to manufacture hope through other kinds of false metrics or worldly metrics. They're trying to generate hope and social justice and those kinds of things. They're using the buzzwords. They're using all of the different little phrases, the catchphrases. But at the end of the day, people leave without hope because Christ is not being preached. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being declared. It is not the source of the enlightenment. It's not the source of the vision. It's not the source of the wisdom of what's happening in the world. And because Christ is not the source of what's happening in the world, any counsel that might be given related to that false revelation is a false hope. It's only the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, that God is holy and we're not, and that we have offended God with our sin. We've offended God because we've not honored Him and glorified Him as being God. And then let alone the things that we've done to transgress His law. Right? Have y'all ever thought about that? That of the Ten Commandments, the first Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever really thought about how that plays out in everyday life? When I trust in other things for my security, I trust in other things for my hope, I trust in other things for my validation, and I feel important not because God, I'm created in the image of God or that Christ gave His life for me, but I feel important because I'm the department head in this particular company, or I've achieved certain level of success in society, or or I'm known as a really good guy, or whatever it is. You see, though, that's not normally seen as being immorality, but see, those things violate the first commandment. And we have offended God with our sin. And He's the only one who can determine what will take away the offense. I can't have perfect attendance at church or be chairman of deacons or be on this committee or just do whatever, give money by the truckloads to the church, and then tell God, well, look at all this stuff I did. You need to not be offended with me. It doesn't work like that. But God has determined that that offense would be taken away through the death of His own Son, who came and lived a perfect life, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, never sinned a day in His life, never even thought about sinning, was tempted like we are, but without sin, and He gave His life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. That means He died on the cross, shed His own precious blood, that not only might we be forgiven of our sins, but that we be adopted into the family of God. That's the gospel message. And for those who believe that message, I mean genuinely believe it, not just intellectual assent, but really make real life material decisions based upon that truth, there is not only hope, there is an abundance of hope. Because they might take our life. They might take our freedoms. They might send us to the gulags. They may dig big pits in the ground and kill us in mass and bury us in a mass grave. And I only say those things because that's what's happened to Christians in the past. But if they do that, my hope is still built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? So you see, it has to be the church that is the only place where we find real hope, genuine hope in this world. And in a sense, you might could use this as a litmus test as you're talking to other folks who profess Christ and you notice that they have no hope. Maybe we need to ask them, why do you have no hope? Maybe God would lead them to the knowledge and the realization that they have no hope because they don't have Christ. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? In Colossians chapter 1, it's a rather lengthy cross-reference. It's verses 3 to 14. Colossians 1, 3 to 14. And again, with these cross-references, there's so much stuff in there that I could never, ever, ever unpack them all tonight. But I think we'll get the gist of it. Colossians 1, y'all might want to go ahead and turn over there. We're going to spend a few minutes in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. By the way, that's exactly how he started this section we're in Ephesians chapter 1. All right? Y'all can compare the two and see. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. All right, so Paul is giving thanks. He's rejoicing. He's praising the church there at Colossae because of the hope that has been laid up for them. Not necessarily what they're doing, but the fact that they have received the hope. They're believers, and the hope is there for them. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. All right, so that hope is founded upon the word of the gospel, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, so the testimony of Epaphras was he came, he preached the gospel to the church at Colossae, and they believed. All right. And not only did they believe, they started showing the evidences of that belief. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. All right, so it's not going to be an easy road. They need strength, they need encouragement, they need endurance. But all of that is present in the remembrance of what Paul says next. Who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So all of that, the expressions and the outworkings of that joy, that hope, that strength, that endurance, those things that the church of Colossae had, was founded upon the preaching of the gospel, which is that Christ had delivered them and has delivered us and will deliver others from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the hope. Amen. Amen. Number three, only the revelation of the Lord Jesus can bring the eternal security this world is missing. Again, verse 18. Having your eyes, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glorious inheritance has a lot to it. There's a lot there. But one of the things that is implicit in that statement is eternal security. The inheritance in the saints. It was illegal within the ancient world for a father, once he had adopted a son or a daughter, to disown, God bless you, that son or daughter. Within Roman culture, it was prohibited by law. Now, a father could disown his natural born children all day long. He could disown a wife, he could disown a son, a daughter, he could kill servants without anybody ever asking any, he could kill all of them without anybody ever asking any questions. But once the adoption price was paid and the decree was made, and that child became a relative, a son or a daughter of that man through adoption, he could never disown them. There was security in that inheritance. And God says that I won't leave you as orphans. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I'm going to collect you to myself so that where I am, you can be with me. There's security in that. There's an eternal security in that. And part of the hopelessness that I think we find in the world is that there's no security. You know, it's a bit prophetic in a way. There was a movie, it's an older movie, Will Smith did it, which was, the name just went whoop right out of my mind. Is it? Yeah, I Am Legend, where they genetically modified the virus to attack cancer and it ended up making everybody vampire zombies, which I thought was an interesting concept. They combined vampires and zombies all in one. And the only reason why I mention that, by the way, let me just say this. My quotation in references to movies is not an endorsement of the movie. Okay? I'm not saying that they're worth your time to go see or rent or watch on Netflix or Hulu or whatever. I'm just saying that I've seen these things, or some of them. Some of them I haven't seen them all. And they're illustrations. Okay? I think a lot of people are concerned in our world right now, and I don't think it's a genuine concern. I think it's a concern that's been hyped up by those who are trying to scare people, that we're on the verge of I Am Legend. I really do. I think people are terrified that they're going to become a zombie vampire. There's no eternal security. There's none. They have no eternal security. Even people who are worshiping in churches so-called churches week in and week out really have no eternal security. Why? Because they're not hearing the gospel. They didn't come there for the gospel. They didn't gain an entrance into the things of Christ through the gospel. They didn't come through the wicket gate. They came over the wall. For you John Bunyan people, Pilgrim's Progress people. You know, they were Christian. We just find them along the way. And we ask, how did you get here? Well, I'm from that village. How did you get here? Well, I came down this road. How did you get here? Well, I don't know how I got here. Right? Christian interacts with some people on the way that they can't tell Christian how they even got on the path. They're just there. I think there's a lot of people in churches today that are like that. They didn't come through the wicket gate. They didn't come through the gospel. They haven't really made a profession. They certainly have not given their hearts and their lives to Christ. They're just there. They've always been there. They don't know anything else but being there. But they couldn't tell you how they got into the gospel to save their neck. And they have no eternal security. They don't really know what's going to happen to them once they die. Or worse yet, they have a fear of the worst. You see, for the believer who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have received redemption, the forgiveness of their sins, we don't fear judgment. Now look, standing before Christ is going to be an awe-inspiring thing. It's going to be a terrifying thing. I think we see throughout Scripture that people who stand before angels pass out of fear. And those who stand before John when he stood before the Son of Man passed out. And Christ strengthened him. He raised him up. So don't think that, you know, in that judgment day, we're just going to bebop all up into the throne room and go, Jesus, what's happening? No, that ain't going to happen. But I don't think that we're going to be fearful of that either. We probably fall on our face, as we should. But I don't think it's going to be a fearful thing, especially if the Lord tells us, fear not. Stand on your feet. Don't be afraid. It seems to be in the biblical testimony an immediate strengthening when the angel says that or Christ says that, when we realize whose presence we're in. There's no fear. But I think a lot of evangelical life today just doesn't have that assurance. They've misunderstood that eternal security is only found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. And the world is missing this security. And sadly, the world is missing this security because the church is not preaching it. And we've gotten to a point now where the gospel is like raw milk. People in the church taste it and they go, ugh. They're so used to the homogenized and pasteurized and 2% and 1% and 0.5%, and it's just colored water milk that we have today. Then once they taste real honest to goodness milk, they have an aversion to it because they just don't like it. So many people have been inoculated to the gospel. Just enough gospel for your system to recognize it and reject it. And they have no security. Romans chapter 8, a very well-known passage, verses 28 to 30, but I think they really illustrate the point quite well here. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll stop there for just a second. Paul says all things work together for good. Notice he didn't say it works together for their comfort or their convenience. It works together for their good, all things. The comfortable things, the uncomfortable things, the things that we're embarrassed by, the things that we revel in. All of that works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, that know him and love him. For those who do not know him and do not love him, all things don't work together for their good. Right? I think there's even a sense in where a Christian before they come to the season of their election, the season of their adoption, though God may be drawing them unto himself, and that is certainly good. Those things that God uses at times to draw them unto himself aren't always good. I have a dear friend of mine. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He went home to be with the Lord in 2013. Went home to be with the Lord about 6 months before Asher was born. And John was probably one of the most godly men I think I've ever met. Not always. But once God got a hold of him and he saved him, he took a drug addict and drug peddler. John sold drugs. And that's why he was in prison. He was in prison for 20 years for selling drugs. And God saved him. Amen. And if John Luck was breathing and talking, he was saying, Jesus Christ. Everything was about Jesus. Everything came from Jesus. He was always praising. John, I will never forget him. Praise to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I mean, John was just full of that because he understood what God had saved him from. And he had eternal security. He had an assurance that when his eyes closed in death, that the very next thing he would see would be his Lord. But he lived with the vestiges of the old man, the scars of the old man on him, on his body, in his way of thinking at times. And it was a struggle for him. And I know it was because he shared it with me at times. Dear, dear friend. But you know, that stuff didn't matter. All that stuff that he had gone through was for his own good. Because he came to a point where he knew and he loved Christ above everything else. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 28. He goes on in 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. Amen. And then lastly, only the revelation of the Lord Jesus can bring the power that this world craves. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Mike Gaidosh, a week or so ago, maybe two now, forwarded to me a message by John Stott. I'm going to get around to forwarding it to the men of our church here soon. This message, I think, if I remember correctly, was preached in 1996. And the good Reverend Stott makes this claim. The world is seeking power. Governments are seeking power. Church leaders are seeking power. Because power is more intoxicating than alcohol, and it's more addictive than drugs. Truer words, I don't think, have been spoken by men than that. And it is very applicable to where we are today. Because that's, beloved, what's happening in our world and in evangelical life. It's why we read the stories and the podcast and we go, how in the world did this ever happen? It's because they want power. The world craves power. The lost crave power. And if we're not careful, we will crave power too. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. There is only one place that power, true power, is found. And that's in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not our power. It's his power. It's his power in us. So the craving that really a believer has is not the power, it's Christ. We're craving Christ. We want to be in the presence of Christ. We want to be glorifying to Christ. We want to be pleasing to Him. We want to sense the power of His Spirit and His presence. And in that presence of Christ comes the power. The power to share the gospel with people, with others, and to see them be convicted and confronted, and we pray, saved. Sometimes the gospel preaching just brings conviction. Sometimes it brings salvation. Whatever God has purposed in that moment. But there's power there. And so Paul says the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. That power is moving in a particular direction. It's not just power and, you know, ambiguous karma that's kind of floating around out there, and maybe you tap into it, maybe you don't. No, the power of the gospel is actually moving somewhere. It's a directed power. It's a focused power. It's a laser beam kind of power. It's going somewhere with an intended purpose, and that is the salvation of souls. You know, somebody came to Charles Spurgeon. A pastor came to Charles Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you know, I'm preaching in the church that I'm in, the community that I minister to. I'm preaching and I'm preaching and I'm preaching, and I'm just not seeing anybody saved." And he said, Spurgeon said to him, "Well, what of it?" And the man said, "Well, I guess nobody's going to get saved." And Spurgeon said, "That's your problem. You just don't believe that the preaching that you're undertaking will save souls." We have to believe that when we share the gospel with somebody, or we share Christ with somebody, or we are a living example of Christ to somebody, that that's going to make a difference in their life. That God will use that to change them. If we're just kind of going through the Roman road and giving them the, you know, 3 points in a poem and that's kind of it, there's nothing there. But when we share Christ and the gospel with people expecting God to do something, then He does. It's the power toward us who believe. I'll close with John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'll start at verse 3 and we'll read down to 15. It's another pretty lengthy cross-reference. But it's Nicodemus, right? This is the Nick and Night passage. And Nicodemus had this problem. Now, Jesus tells him, "You don't believe." And I think in a certain respect, because Jesus said it, that that's actually true. That Nick, he had all the head knowledge. He just didn't have the heart knowledge. In a lot of ways, Nicodemus' eyes had not been, his heart, the eyes of his heart had not been enlightened yet. He didn't have the hope that Jesus was offering. He didn't have the security in the inheritance of the saints. And so the things that he did, as good as they may have been, had no power in them. Jesus tells him, starting in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Think about it for just a minute. If our government, our current administration, got all the power it sought, I mean all of it, they weren't wanting for anything. They're kind of like Solomon. They had it all. What could they accomplish with that? At best, I mean, if they did everything that was good, right, and wholesome, what could they accomplish with that power? Well, they could feed people. They could fix roads and bridges, and you know, they could do some new development, and they could hire James T. Kirk and send him where no man has gone before. They could do some stuff like that. But they can't save souls. Anything that our current government might do with unlimited power is only going to last as long as men are alive, physically. And when men die, that's it. I'd never thought about it before until today, but Jesus said, you see the wind blow. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Such is, what did he say? Such is, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Men have tried to capture the wind. In these historical shows, they'll say things like this, they harnessed the wind. No, they didn't. They just went along for a ride. The wind went where it wanted to go, and they just happened to go with it. Right? The wind is an incredibly powerful force. It's mysterious. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know where it's going. We can't stop it and ask it, hey, where are you going? It just goes. And yet men have tried to harness the power of the wind for more. You see, as an illustration there, it's a for millennia by false religion and idols and all kinds of other things, things that approximate God but aren't really God, and they just go along for the ride. They can't change lives. They can't change the world. They can only mimic it. The true power is in God, who created the wind and who commands the wind. God sends the scorching wind in the Old Testament from the east. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the righteous, the wicked, and the good. That's where the power is. There's not just power over the created world, although it is. It's the power to change hearts. It's the power to give people an eternal destiny. It's the power to change our way of thinking so that we understand what's happening. It's the power, as we saw this evening, to give us a real hope founded upon real things that aren't of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Isn't that what he said? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my followers would be in here busting down the doors right now. But it's not of this world. And you don't take my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down of my own choice, my own volition. And if I lay it down, I can pick it up again. That's power. And the world craves power, but there's only one place to find it. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why should we be thanking God for His church? Because that's the only place where the revelation of Jesus Christ brings all these different things. And the church is relevant to our world today, perhaps more than it's ever been, because it's where effectual grace resides, and it's the only place that God has posited His power, not to rule men or governments or the authorities, but to proclaim Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of souls. so that we might live through this world, have joy, but at the end of life, stand before Christ and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's really what this is about. And the church is the only place that understands that. Thoughts or questions tonight before we finish our time? Yes.
Carol's always called me a prophet of doom. And that's pretty true to my character. I guess I see the glass half full. But there's only two types of people. You've said this a thousand times.
Yep.
They're lost and they're saved.
Yep.
Black, white makes no difference.
Agreed.
German, Russian, American don't make any difference. Black and white don't make any difference. Yellow and brown don't make any difference. Lost and saved.
Yeah.
Those that don't have hope, they're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or either they're at the very beginning of their trip through.
Right.
Because God, when He saves them, He puts all that they need.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
I've always looked forward with, I don't know that I call it fear, but I can read that Fox's Book of Mormon, and I really believe that if we live long enough, we're going to see those days again. It sure looks like we're headed there now.
You're talking about here in America?
Yeah.
Because those things that we're reading in the Fox's Book of Martyrs are happening around the world at a rate today greater than it ever has in Christian history. It's just not happening here.
I think it's fixing to start in America.
It may very well.
And when He turns the heat up, and I've said this before, when He turns the heat up on the gold, all of that
dross
comes to the top and He scrapes it off.
Yeah.
And that's, to me, that's not only a picture of the Christian. If we're all full of trash.
Yeah.
He's gonna light a fire under us, and we'll get rid of all of those bad thoughts and envy and pride and everything that we're guilty of. But at the same time, the church is gonna be purified, and all of those buildings that have church wrote on it and no church inside of it, they're all gonna be gone up in smoke.
Mm. Maybe.
There's organizations out there that may have a few Christians. I mean, we was in a church for 20 years, and about 15 years, we started deciding, hey, this ain't where we need to be.
Mm-hmm.
We started praying, and at the last 10 years, we knew we shouldn't be there. The last 5 years, we had no desire to be there and wanted to get out, but that it still took another 5 years for God to let us go.
Yeah.
He had some more stuff He wanted us to see and understand and learn. And I think He will do that with His people. He's going to bring that to pass.
I think the only thing that I would disagree in what you just said was, I think that the big mega churches are so connected to the government that they're going to become, like it is in China, the state-sanctioned church. China has a church. There's a church in China.
But it's going to wind up in the fire.
Well, yeah. The state church in China has, I don't know how many millions of members in the church, but the state church in China only preaches what the government says preach.
Yeah.
It's the underground church in China that's the true church. And I think we're very quickly moving to that status where there are going to be a lot of people who call themselves Christians. There's going to be a lot of people who call themselves evangelicals who are at a state-sanctioned church, and they're going to be persecuting people like us because we're not part of the in-group. We're saying things that are contrary to what the party line is. And we're already starting to see that. So
they'll be on the other side. Throwing rocks and,
well, I think
they're not going to be in the church.
No.
Church.
Right.
Yeah. They won't
They're going to haul you before rulers and princes, thinking that they're doing God a favor. Yep. 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 I agree.
But is it right to look forward to it? I mean, I look forward to it. I know it's going to be pain and suffering if I'm living through it, but...
I don't think any of the martyrs throughout the history... Well, I don't know. I take that. There was a period of time in early the first century, second century, that people were trying to get themselves martyred because they thought that was the golden ticket to heaven. But I think the people that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think in a lot of ways they were fearful. They were afraid. They're just human. I mean, some of the things they did to Christians, how could you not be afraid? But God gave them an extraordinary, supernatural and endurance and power in that. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know whether, I mean, I wouldn't be afraid of it. Look forward to it. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know how you would say it right, but I look forward to the church being the church is what I guess what I need to have to say it.
Can I let you know a little secret?
It is.
The church is the church. Not everything that calls itself a church is a church, but...
And I'm just tired of seeing all of that.
Well, I understand, and the bride is tired of seeing all of that. Yep.
Yeah.
Agreed.
Especially when when your kids are involved in that stuff, and you believe they're saved, and you can see them having a desire, but they're not out of it yet.
Keep praying.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you got to keep praying, and if they are elect, then they will eventually get out.
I think they will.
Our family was brokenhearted when she left the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it's no difference.
Right.
No difference.
Right. Right.
Yeah, we all need to remember how long it took us to get out.
Yeah.
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 Yep.
Really?